To turn your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. As we work our way through this book, but more particularly now this wonderful chapter that is on the one hand exhilarating because of the examples of faith that is given here, but it's also extremely challenging for us. We face difficulties that in many cases do not reach up to the level of challenge that these people faced, and yet they were faithful because it's the God who is who gave them that faith. We're looking at Hebrews chapter 11, and today we're going to look at verses 8 through 16. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Let's pray once more. Only you, Father, can take the profound truth and make it live in our hearts so that we are affected by it. But you've given your word for that purpose, that your people would grow in faith, that we would be strengthened, that we would be encouraged, that we would be corrected. We ask that you would do in us here that which you purpose. And we thank you that you're a God who does more than we ask or think. Through Christ Jesus, amen. One of the early terms used to describe the followers of Christ in the very beginning, the first early years after the day of Pentecost, was the term believer. They were called believers. Now, it was obvious, at least to the writers of the New Testament and to those in that growing community that started out with 5,000 and or 3,000 and grew to 5,000 in a short period of time, that they meant believers in Jesus, those who were committed to him, who had been baptized as a testimony to that faith. They believed that Jesus was the Messiah. These were all Jewish people who had been looking for and expecting a Messiah. They were believing that Jesus was this one, this longed for one, that he was indeed the Savior. They had understood that before, that the Messiah would be also a Redeemer in the same way, or in the sense that Jesus lived it out in his death and resurrection. But they believed that the message was now clear to them. and that he was indeed Lord. They believed that he was the Messiah, the Savior, the Lord. And they put their faith in him. They believed him. To believe in and to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ means the same thing. To believe in him and to have faith in him is speaking of the same experience of trust. But many people, and this has been true throughout history and it's true in our day as well, have fallen into the trap of having kind of a stagnant, inactive faith. That is, it just sits there. They would consider themselves believers, but it really doesn't affect their lives. It doesn't really have any impact upon their daily living. It's not moving them toward any significant spiritual goal. They're not really growing and developing. It's just a label that has been applied to them. They have become stuck in neutral. And it can be very intoxicating to be there, to be in that position. They are relying on an experience perhaps that they've had at some point in the past. They may remember with some degree of clarity and joy a moment when the light seemed to have dawned or some feeling swept over them or someone told them that they were now saved. They ask Jesus into their heart, perhaps. In some experience, at some time, they may have trusted Christ. That may be the term that was used. Or maybe they felt the Holy Spirit. Or they received Christ. But there hasn't been any movement since then. That's pretty much the extent of their Christian experience. Something that happened a long time ago that perhaps was sufficient. That's all that's required. I've had the experience. God touched me. And any further development in that faith is sort of like an extra. It's sort of like being a really serious Christian, you know? Somebody who's really growing. But, you know, I've had the touch of God. And that's enough for me. The rest is extra. Living the Christian life by faith, having a spiritual development and going forward is a good option, but I don't really think it's necessary at this point. Now, Hebrews 11, in fact, the whole Word of God, teaches us that authentic, saving faith is not a single isolated event at some point in your past that you are hanging on to. Saving faith, authentic, genuine faith, and is developed here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 in particular, is a living, daily faith that goes on for the rest of your life. God gives someone saving faith in the beginning for salvation, so that they might go on trusting in Christ and growing in Christ for the rest of their life into eternity. There is no such thing as a genuine saving faith that is simply a label for some past experience. There must be a living dynamic faith that's going on today and tomorrow and the day after. That's what we see here in this chapter. In the first part of chapter 11, Abel, who offered up the right kind of sacrifice, Enoch, who walked with God, and Noah, who obeyed God by believing him that the rains were going to come and so built an ark. They're given to us as examples of people whose actions indicated that they were living their lives by faith. It wasn't static. It was something that was dynamic. In these verses that I've just read, Abraham and Sarah are presented as people whose genuine faith was demonstrated by what they desired and by what they did. And so it is for us. The authenticity of your faith and my faith is exhibited by what you really want and what you really do. Notice what motivated Abraham to obedience when he was told to leave his familiar environment, where he'd grown up, where he was known, where he had an established reputation. He had stuff. He had juice with his neighbors. He was comfortable there. All the comforts that Ur of the Chaldees could give, Abraham had. And God told him to leave and to become a sojourner, a stranger, a nomad. Verse 10 says that what motivated him was that he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. His desire, what Abraham really wanted, was to be where God was. He wanted to be with God. And God said, Abraham, I'm going to give you a home, and I'm going to be there. And that's where Abraham wanted to go. I want to be with God. I leave all this stuff. I want to be with God. He had a desire to be close to God and to receive from God all that God had for him. He wasn't sitting in neutral, just waiting to go to heaven. He wanted to be with God. And God said, this is the way to do it. The writer of Hebrews tells us that these genuine believers exhibited two essential characteristics of authentic faith. First, they rejected the lure of being satisfied with the good life. The good life, reinterpreted for us, is the American dream in its various forms. It is finding our satisfaction in the stuff that inhabits the planet. And secondly, they wanted to be satisfied with God himself. Not only did they want to give up the stuff that they were familiar with, but they wanted God. Let's consider these aspects of genuine faith. They didn't want to sink their roots down into the toxic soil of the world that would kill their pursuit of God. They had to live in the world, but they didn't want to sink their roots deep and draw up all the nutrition that the world gives that's really toxic. They rejected the pea soup of this present age. The three P's of pleasure, power, and possessions. They rejected that. That's not what they were interested in. They consciously turned from that. And although they lived 2,000 years or so before John the Apostle, they heeded the warning in 1 John chapter 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Now, how could they do that? How could they give that all up and say, I'm not interested in pleasure, power, and possessions? That's not where I'm at. We all know the pull of this culture is very strong, and it's gotten stronger over the years as as the media has developed and all the technology has made it possible to be confronted continuously, except when you're asleep. And I'm sure they're working on a way to somehow be able to get into our subconscious when we're sleeping to influence what we do with our time and our money. It's very strong indeed. But there are others who have resisted those kinds of lures in the world system. They've given up creature comforts for a variety of reasons. Just to give two examples, Gandhi and Mother Teresa are held up as paragons of virtue, at least of self-sacrifice, of people who've denied themselves for a greater cause, the poor of India, for justice, sacrificed themselves, apparently, for the good of others. But that's not enough. Denying oneself of the intoxicants of our world is not necessarily an indication of genuine faith. It may, in fact, be an indication of self-righteousness, an attempt to build your own case for God to accept you. It may be a way to feel that you have value and meaning in life. It may be really an attempt to construct your own world for as long as you are conscious on the planet. Because notice the other part of the motive that Abraham and others like him, Isaac and Jacob, Sarah, had. They desired a better country, a heavenly one. They desired to be near to God. It wasn't just that they were saying no to the good life. They were saying yes passionately to God himself. They wanted him. They wanted to be near to him. They wanted to be living near where God is. The one who shaped and maintained every moment and filled its space with his living, loving, holy, and wonderful presence. That's where they wanted to be. That they wanted to be in the city of God, where God was. It wasn't just that they wanted to leave the city of man. Plenty of people have done that, and they're doing it today, living out in the mountains of Montana and Idaho, and I'm sure other parts of the world all over the place. That's not authentic faith. It's leaving the lures and the pursuits of life here for the higher calling of being in the city of God. They desired God himself. For them and for all authentic believers here in this room, for all of us, wanting to be with God surpasses and dulls the desire to be embedded in the temporary attractions of this world system. If your faith is genuine, your desire for God trumps all the temptations and opportunities you have to forget it all and just live your life for yourself. Perhaps maintaining the label a believer, Christian, whatever. But really, in your heart, you're pursuing what everybody around you is pursuing. Maybe not to the same extreme. But at heart, it's the same goal. The same motive. Authentic faith is able to resist the desire for that, it is able, it's because the desire for God surpasses that, and it also dulls the attractiveness of the world system. Because in seeing God as He is, revealed Himself greater and greater in your life, you see how wonderful He is. Why would you give up the steak dinner for cotton candy, for a bunch of plate of crackers? Because you've got something so much better in God. Why would you chase after that? Chase after the wind? It's not worth it. You have the best, the pearl of greatest price. Why would you want to buy cheap rhinestones? Now, these two characteristics of authentic faith, this desire to be with God, to express their lives as followers of Christ in their daily life. Where did that desire come from? It's not natural to us. None of us here were born with the desire from birth, I want to know God. Now, I've met people who as their earliest conscious experience in life, because they were brought up in a Christian family, they have no memory of any kind of life before. They can't really talk about life before Christ so much, because they've been, as far as they know, seeking Him since they were able to remember. But we are all born with a desire to get the most we can from life. We all want the best life we can get. We want to reap as much benefit as possible from the time we have to live before old age and death end our brief existence. And we try to navigate that with the least amount of damage. We want to cut our losses, but we want to maximize our pleasure, our pursuit of the good life. That's natural to all of us. So how could these people here in Hebrews 11, and many who've gone after them and went before them as well, how can they, with clear vision and without regret, live their lives for promises to be fulfilled in the perhaps distant future? How could they live their life not having the tangible results of their faith, but seeing what's going to be sometime in the future? And they seem to be content and willing to give up everything for that promise that they held on to. How could they do that? It doesn't come natural to us. Well, the answer is, the desire came from God Himself. It has to come from God. You and I cannot make it happen. God chose Abraham and Sarah to be His own. He gave them faith. And that faith exhibited itself in their seeking the city of God, not the city of man. God gave them the desire. They believed God, and they desired God. They lived by faith, and they kept on believing God because they desired God. The desire for God fed their faith. They worked hand in hand. Their hearts were inclined toward Him, and they kept on believing. They loved Him. And even though they probably would not have said it that way, their love was directed towards the living God. Abraham's initial response of faith to God's promises to him came from a heart made new. It had to be regenerated. He had to have received a new heart in order to believe. And he believed God's promises, and then he continued to seek God, to know God. And that desire for God led to a life of obedience. Not perfect obedience, but genuine, heart-motivated submission to God. That was Abraham. He had a heart for God that God had given to him. And so that desire implanted in him by God continued to bear fruit throughout his lifetime. Even Sarah was an active believer in God's promises. Although initially both she and Abraham laughed at God's promise of a child to them when she was 90 and he was 100, she did believe God's promise and so conceived Isaac. It's because she believed that she conceived. God did not just give her a son whether she believed or not. If Sarah had not believed, she would not have received the ability to conceive. But she believed, and therefore God gave her Isaac. God kept his promise to her. Authentic faith, which every one of us here must have if we're going to be with the Lord 100 years from now. Authentic faith believes and keeps on believing the promises of God, even the ones we don't see fulfilled during our lifetimes. That is, if our initial response to God was genuine, if you really did become a child of God, if you really did receive Christ, if you really did get born again, if you really did ask Jesus into your heart, then you will believe now and tomorrow, and you will believe for the rest of your life because God has implanted a desire for himself within you. You want to believe God. And all of us do what we want to do or make motions toward it. This brings us to the last sentence in this passage. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now, we all know what it is to feel like somebody's ashamed of us. And we try to avoid that. We don't want people we love to be embarrassed by us, to feel like they've got to hide their face because they know us or they're related to us in some way, or to see the look of disappointment in their eyes when we're confronted by them. We don't like that. And so this is really quite an amazing statement. Could God actually be ashamed? I mean, is that really possible? It says he's not ashamed to be called their God. Well, this is a very powerful device the writer of Hebrews is using here, because God could never be ashamed of himself. God could never be apologetic about what he did and say, oh, I messed up, I made a mistake, and I'm embarrassed about it. I mean, that's absolutely impossible. Now, I know there are people that talk like that, but those are made-up gods. Those are fictions of the mind. The real God is not apologetic about anything that he's done or that he will do. He doesn't apologize, for example, about eternal judgment. See, I'm really sorry I have to do this. I mean, he is unapologetic about anything that he does because everything he does is right and good. He has nothing to be ashamed of. So what does it mean that God would never have to hang his head in embarrassment over someone like Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob? Well, the opposite of being ashamed is being proud of or being pleased with. God is proud of. He's pleased with the likes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah. He's pleased with his people. Because he's pleased with his son. That is the foundation of all God's pleasure in us. He's pleased with his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he has placed his people, the true believers in Christ. And so he is pleased with them because they are in Christ, the one with whom he is infinitely, perfectly pleased. Those authentic believers, true faith, those who have true faith desire him and want to be in the city that he is preparing. They want to be with the Lord in heaven. And that brings honor to God, because something that is desired is being lifted up as something that is attractive, something that has worth, something that has value. That's why you want it, because you think it's something that's really worth having. Well, when we want God, we are telling others and we're saying it to the unseen world, God is worthy. He's worth having. He's worth knowing. I'm willing to give up the world's pleasures and all that are around for the value of knowing him. And that pleases God. He says, that's my child. That's the one that is in my son. When we desire him, we are expressing the worthiness of God to be delighted in. The worthiness of God to be adored. The worthiness of God to be held in highest esteem. The worthiness of God to be obeyed. That's what authentic faith does. And that desire keeps on for the rest of your life. Because it's supernatural. It's something that God has implanted in you, a new nature that wants God. Do you want God? Do you desire the true God? And I say that often because I know we all twist and distort God to fit him into our own imaginations, into our own schedules, into our own lifestyle, into our own value system. But do you want the true God? Which means that your knowledge of God, your idea of God has to be reconfigured, maybe thrown out completely. Then I want to know the real God. I want to know the real deal. That's a good sign. Because you couldn't do that. You could not desire the real God unless God himself was at work in you, giving you that desire. But it's a dangerous thing if you're sitting here today and you're saying, this doesn't really move me. You know what I'm saying? I'm okay. I'm content to be static in my faith. I got my ticket punched and I'm on my way to heaven. I'm just coasting in. The rest of the way. Be warned. You're in grave danger. Genuine, authentic faith is dynamic. It's moving forward. It's growing. It's seeking after God. It's desiring to be with God. It's wanting to be where he is. That's genuine faith. So what do you desire most? In a few minutes, that uncomfortable question will be out of your head. I realize that because I've done this lots of time myself. You don't like to really think about that, do you? What is that you really want? What are your inmost thoughts? The faithful God has promised that he'll give you what you desire most. So just think about it. You really want God to just kind of leave you alone so you just go on about your business? It's bad news. That doesn't reflect genuine, authentic faith. Because God will indeed give you that, and you will be apart from God forever. He'll give you the desire of your heart. You won't want to be with God, and you will never be with God unless God changes your heart. So that you really do want God. You really do want to serve God, know God, love God, be with God, and you say, I don't want to hold on to my trinkets and toys and my own little pleasures that I have. I want to give those up. I know I'm still attached to them. I don't want to be. I want to be free from that so that I can really love God with all my heart, mind, and soul. I know I don't, but I want to. Be honest. God knows what you're really loving. And He's not really impressed when we try to sound good, but really in our hearts we're in a different place. Make sure that your desire is for Him above all else. Make sure that that's going to be your goal, your purpose. You're going to move toward that. You're not just going to sit and say, I'm content, I'm okay, I don't have to be a super Christian. Admit that you do not desire Him above all else. That's the place to start. But that's sin. God, I'm in sin. I don't want to be this way. I want to love You with all my heart, mind, and soul. Admit it to Him and ask Him to change your heart. Don't stop asking. Ask and keep on asking. How many tries are you going to give it, huh? What's it worth to you? I bet something is worth it. You keep trying and 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 trying until you finally get it. Find it on eBay. You keep going. If God is worth more than that to you, then you will keep on asking and keep on pursuing until you know that you know that you know that you belong to God, that He is the desire of your heart, that He is the love of your life. Because if He's not the love of your life, your faith is not real. Even though everybody else may tell you that it is. Your faith must be like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's. Your faith cannot be of a different kind. It must be the same. You must seek that city. You must say, I want to be with God. And I want to leave the stuff that takes me away from affection from God. I don't want that anymore. Although it's so attractive and I can keep doing it till I die, I don't want to. I want to know God. True faith looks back to the finished work of Christ. That's the foundation. We can't go forward. God can change our hearts because Christ died. If Christ hadn't died, we'd be lost in our sin. We'd just love our sin and we'd die and go to hell. Jesus had to die to take our place so that God could pardon us, declare us innocent, and give us a new nature. That's why the Holy Spirit was given to the church after the death and resurrection of Christ. It's a done deal. God can now move full bore with His plan of preparing His bride for that eternal honeymoon. So true faith looks back to Christ, but it looks forward. And that is what fills the vision of the Scriptures. One of the Book of the Revelation ends the way that it does. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Looking forward to the future because Christ died to prepare a bride for Himself that He's going to spend eternity with. So we have the right and the responsibility of looking forward to that as well. For Christ is our all in all, and we are at home finally. Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. Father, we ask that Your word would be implanted in our hearts. And I know, Lord, that there are those of us here who really don't care, who are not moved by any of this. And I really know that. I know what that's like. And it's because you're the God who does the impossible. You're the God who seeks and finds those who are lost. You're the God who changes the heart, who goes after the one that's lost and brings him to yourself, because you are the God who does the transformation of heart and puts a desire where there is no desire. That I'm sure that you will do it also to others here in this room. Would you do it, Lord? And for those of us who do name you as our Savior, may we demonstrate the authenticity of our faith by moving forward, by seeking you, by longing for you, by looking forward to being with you forever, by having a dynamic, living faith that delights in you and all that's connected to you. Your church, your work, your acts of mercy, your sovereign control over all that is. May we be those people who are in the same place as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Sarah. The same faith, genuine faith. In Jesus' name, amen.